Turn, if you would, to the Heidelberg Catechism to Lord's Day 25. You'll find that on page 226 in the Book of Forms and Prayers and 882 in the Trinity Psalter Hymnal. And we're beginning a section of the Catechism on the sacraments, as you will see. And one of the most helpful ways to understand the sacraments and to understand how sacraments ought to work in our lives and in our experience is to think of the sacraments of the Lord's Supper and baptism as visible preaching. So it's the Word of God preached, but it's preached in a visible manner, not just coming to us through our ears, but coming to us through our eyes and through other senses as well. And so what we want to know in the Lord's Supper is the same thing that we want to know in the preaching. And that is, as you'll see as we read through this Lord's Day, nothing other than the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'll read the questions and answers of Lord's Day 25. It is by faith alone that we share in Christ and all his benefits. Where then does that faith come from? The Holy Spirit works it in our hearts by the preaching of the Holy Gospel and confirms it by the use of the holy sacraments. What are sacraments? Sacraments are visible, holy signs and seals. They were instituted by God so that by our use of them, He might make us understand more clearly the promise of the gospel and seal that promise. And this is God's gospel promise. He grants us forgiveness of sins and eternal life by grace because of Christ's one sacrifice accomplished on the cross. Are both the Word and the sacraments then intended to focus our faith on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross as the only ground of our salvation? Yes, indeed. The Holy Spirit teaches us in the gospel and confirms by the holy sacraments that our entire salvation rests on Christ's one sacrifice for us on the cross. How many sacraments did Christ institute in the New Testament? Two, holy baptism and the Holy Supper. And then if you'll turn to the New Testament, to the letter of Paul to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 2, you'll find that on page 1211. 1 Corinthians 2, page 1211, and I'll read the first five verses of this chapter. If any of you watched the ordination of Aaron Vanderheiden last Thursday, you might hear some similarities. And that's because I preached these verses at Aaron's ordination. 1 Corinthians 2, beginning at verse 1. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That's the reading of God's Word. Excuse me while I cough. In 1697, a young candidate for the ministry, Thomas Boston, began to preach the gospel at the age of 21. He was very excited to be a preacher of the gospel. He says that he had such resolution in preaching that he would be willing to set fire to the devil's nest. He had such a rousing ministry. You might even say a ministry of fire and brimstone. And after a couple of months of this severe ministry, this harsh preaching, he commented to an older minister how draining he felt the ministry to be. And the older minister said to him that if you were to focus on preaching Christ, you would find it very pleasant. And so that started Thomas Boston on a quest to improve his preaching. And if you read through his memoirs, you'll see that he has sprinkled throughout comments on his preaching. On one day he said, "I find that I have too little of Christ in my sermon." On another day, he mentions how he saw that to preach the gospel of Christ was a very difficult thing, but he was determined to do it. And through a series of providences where the Lord brought him in connection with other ministers of the gospel who had a clearer insight into the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ, and through the encounter with a book that he spied on the shelf of a member of the congregation that he went to visit, a book called The Marrow of Modern Divinity. Through all these means, Thomas Boston became a foremost preacher of the gospel in the 1700s, and his ministry was signally blessed among the rural, obscure congregation that he ministered to in the south of Scotland. He struggled in the beginning to preach the gospel of Christ. And he's not alone. You might know the name of George Whitefield, the great evangelist of the 1700s, who had a remarkable ministry both in the UK and America. He struggled at the beginning to preach Christ to his hearers. And similarly, Martin Lloyd-Jones from the 1900s and his ministry in Westminster Chapel in the city of London. At the beginning of his ministry, he would preach about the sovereignty of God and the need for the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. But his ministry lacked the note of Jesus Christ and him crucified. It is a difficult thing to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this evening, as I look at Paul in the series on Heidel biographies and reflect the teaching of the Catechism on the absolute importance of centering our message on Christ's one sacrifice accomplished on the cross, I do this as a reminder to myself, as a reminder to all of us who in some way, in the providence of God, have opportunities to speak to other people about the good news of salvation. But I also have in my mind young men, in fact, even young boys, and I want to impress upon them the sheer privilege and joy of being an ambassador of Christ, and challenge our young boys and our young men to consider whether or not the Lord Jesus Christ is calling them into this wonderful ministry of proclaiming Christ and Him crucified. So I want to look particularly at the jewel that is in verse 2, where Paul says, "I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified," but to look at that jewel as it is placed in a Trinitarian setting. As you'll notice, he speaks about God in verse 1, and then he speaks about the Holy Spirit in verse 4. And so we'll use as our division the three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Prior to coming to Corinth, we read from the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul had spent time in the city of Athens. And one of the things that Athens was known for was to discuss philosophy. We read there that Luke tells us that all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So they're always exploring human wisdom, always pressing the limits of human understanding. Of course, always doing so void of the knowledge of the one true and living God. It was Athens, you remember, that had an altar to the unknown God. And as Paul was submersed in the Athenian culture and grieved because of their idolatry, he goes to Corinth and he's determined in Corinth to be done with all the futility of human wisdom, and he is committed to proclaiming the testimony of God. That's what he says at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 2. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. That is to say, he did come proclaiming the testimony of God, but not with lofty speech or wisdom. So that Paul wasn't interested in what humans could conjure up with their own insights. What he wanted to proclaim was what God had sent down from above, the testimony of God. Paul was not interested in the wisdom of human self-improvement, tricks and devices to cope in this world. He wanted to speak of the testimony of God, the mighty works of God as they were revealed in the gospel that he proclaimed. And Paul came not to share some human insight, but he came proclaiming with authority, the authority of God himself. He came to proclaim the testimony of God. Because it is only in the wisdom of God that there is any life and liberty for people under the curse of sin. And so Paul says, I came proclaiming the testimony of God. But that testimony of God is heard in the proclamation of his Son, Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus is always the one through whom God speaks to humanity. He is the Word who has become flesh, and he has dwelt amongst us in order, John says in John 1 verse 18, in order to explain to us who God is. So to know God is to know Jesus Christ. And to know Jesus Christ is to know God. And there is no other way of knowing God except through Jesus, who is, by his own confession, the way, the truth, and the life. The only access to the Father is through him. And so Paul says that he was decided to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That is Paul's central conviction in his ministry to the Corinthians as he proclaimed to them the testimony of God was centered in on the Lord Jesus Christ, who he was and what he did. And Christ was central both in Paul's exposition, what he taught, and in Paul's experience, what he knew. You can see that in his exposition. I decided to know nothing among you, which is another way of saying, I was determined to preach to you Jesus Christ. And it's instructive that he doesn't tell us that he's going to preach about Jesus Christ. He is going to preach Christ to the Corinthian hearers. And this is such an important note to sound, because I think for most of us, we spend very little time thinking about who Christ is. We think about what Christ has done as our substitute, as our Redeemer, the one who has paid the price to ransom us from sin for God, as our propitiation, who has taken upon himself the wrath that we deserve so that we might be spared it. We think about what Christ has done, but we don't spend sufficient time thinking about who Christ is. And that is to our demise. Because there's great joy and wonder in just letting your mind roll around who this Jesus is, who has come to save us. He's God the second person of the Trinity, equal in power and glory with the Father and with the Spirit, as we confess this evening in the Nicene Creed. And when he became flesh, when he was incarnate, when he became conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, he did not cease to be God. He was as God as a baby as he was from before the foundations of the world. He becomes the God-man, equally God and equal in humanity. And he is that without any confusion at all, fully divine and fully human. And he is the Son of the living God. He's the one whom the Father loves. The Father loved from all eternity. In fact, as Thomas Goodwin says, everything that happens in this world outside of the Trinity, so creation and redemption, everything that happens in this world is for the honor and glory of Jesus Christ. It's as if the Father said before the foundations of the world, said, here I have this Son, and I love my Son, and I want to honor my Son. I want to make his name great. I want his fame to be spread everywhere. What can I do to exalt my Son? And the answer to that question is to create this world for his glory. All things were created by him, that is, by Jesus, and through Jesus, and for Jesus. As Goodwin says, it's common for us to think that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. True enough, he says. But it's also true, and even more true, that this world came into existence for Christ, for his glory, for his honor, for his praise. And Paul says, this is what I want to do. I want to proclaim to you Jesus Christ so that you might know him. Jesus, the one who has become man, named by his father Joseph. The Christ, the Messiah, who is the prophet and the priest without equal. Prophet, priest, and king without equal. The fulfillment of all the Old Testament pictures. I want to proclaim Christ to you. And he says, I want to tell you what Christ has done. I've determined to preach Christ and him crucified. Now you might think that that's somewhat reductionistic, to preach Christ and him crucified. Certainly he did more than just die. Didn't he do miracles? Raise the dead? Wasn't he a great teacher? Didn't he ascend to the right hand of the Father? Isn't he reigning there now in majesty and glory? Yes, he is. He's doing all that. Well, then why is Paul determined to know Jesus Christ and him crucified? Well, it's because Paul understands something about the work of Christ. That it is the death of Christ on Golgotha's cross that gives significance and weight and power and effectiveness to every other aspect of Christ's ministry. You can think of the death of Christ as the hub from which every other aspect of his ministry flows out of, like spokes in a wheel. So you can think, for instance, of the great truth that before the creation of the world, the Father chose the Son. But what did he choose him for? He chose him to be the Lamb without blemish. That is, he chose him to be the sacrifice for sin, culminating in the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus. And then the incarnation. Why did Christ come into this world? Well, he was born to die. And his birth and his death are tied together in that in both instances, the body of our Lord Jesus was wrapped in cloths, first in the manger and then in the tomb. He was born to die. And then throughout his life, he was obedient to his Father. It was his food to do his Father's will. Well, why? Well, because he was going to be obedient, Paul says in Philippians 2, obedient to death, even the death of the cross. His obedience was for his crucifixion. And then, of course, there's the resurrection. There would be no resurrection if Christ had not first been put to death on the cross. He could not have been raised on the third day. And then his ascension to the right hand of the Father. That too depends on his crucifixion. Again, reflecting on what Thomas Goodwin says, that if Christ did not by his crucifixion take care of sins, then as soon as he peeped his head in heaven, the Father would have sent him back down to complete his work. But it was precisely because Christ had made purification for sins that he was then able to sit at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty on high. His ascension into heaven depends on the success of his crucifixion on earth. And his intercession, his advocacy for you, his speaking to the Father in your defense, what is he going to say except, I have died for that sin. I have reconciled that sinner to you, a holy God, so do not judge him. His intercession depends on his crucifixion. And similarly, his reign, his majestic rule, his sitting at the right hand of the Father until all his enemies become a footstool for him. Why is that possible? Why can he reign with such authority? Because of his crucifixion. Because by his death, he has cast out, as he says in John 12, the prince of this world. The death of Christ was the defeat of Satan and the exaltation of Christ to the right hand, to the position of authority over all things, depends on his crucifixion. And the return of Christ will happen because of his death. Christ, by his death, has conquered sin and Satan and death, and he will come back one day to put death to death, to wipe away all tears, to deliver his people with finality from sin, to throw the devil into the lake of fire. All that Christ does and every benefit that we enjoy is centered in the fact that we have a crucified Christ. And that's why Paul was determined to know, to preach, to declare Jesus Christ and him crucified. And if that's the center of Paul's ministry, then that needs to be the center of every gospel minister forever until the day when Christ returns. Listen to this quote from C.H. Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher in London in the 1800s. He says, the motto of all true servants of God must be, we preach Christ and him crucified. A sermon without Christ in it is like a loaf of bread without any flour in it. Take that, Mr. Coster. No Christ in your sermon, sir? Then go home, Spurgeon says, and never preach again until you have something worth preaching. No Christ in your sermon, sir? Then go home and never preach until you have something worth preaching. That's the center of the apostles' preaching. Jesus Christ and him crucified. And it ought to be the center of all gospel preaching. So Paul was determined to exposit Christ, to preach Christ. But the reason he was able to do that is because he also experienced Christ. He knew the Lord Jesus in a personal way. How do we know that? Well, look at what he says there in verse 2. He decided to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So that Paul had a personal knowledge of the Lord Jesus. It was Paul who encountered the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. That's what fitted him to be such a powerful preacher of the gospel. He had met the risen Lord. And he says that he had become so enamored with him, as he says in Philippians 1, For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And the reason death is gain for me is because I get to more of Christ. He was thrilled. It was his life goal, he says in Philippians 3, to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. The Apostle Paul loved the Lord Jesus Christ, and it was because he knew him in his experience that he could then make him known in his exposition. And that's why his ministry was the way it was. He was not self-promoting. He says, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. He says in verse 4, my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom. It was common in Paul's day for there to be these itinerant speakers who would be really gifted and would use all the skills of rhetoric to play on the emotions of their hearers so that people would be swayed by these speakers and believe whatever the speakers wanted them to believe. Paul says, I didn't do that. I didn't come promoting myself. I didn't come using my gifts so that you would be impressed with me. It's not that Paul didn't try to persuade them. He did. He says that in Acts, or it says that in Acts 18. He reasoned with them. He wanted them to know Christ. But he wasn't going to hoodwink them into knowing Christ. And he certainly didn't want their testimony to revolve around him. He was self-effacing. He did not want to be front and center. It was Christ whom he wanted front and center. So that it wasn't just the message that proclaimed Christ, but the way that Christ was proclaimed had to be Christ-centered as well, and not Paul-centered. And that's why he says in verse 3 that when he was with them in weakness and in fear and much trembling. I remember reading many years ago a short biography of one of the Scottish Covenanters, Donald Cargill. And he was pursued by the dragoons of King Charles and finally arrested and brought to Edinburgh to be hung in the Mercat's Cross right in Edinburgh, right outside the St. Giles Cathedral. And as he climbed the ladder to the scaffolding where he would be publicly hung, he says, the Lord knows that I climb this ladder with less fear, confusion, and perturbation of mind than ever I entered a pulpit to preach. Preaching was hard. It made him tremble. Climbing a ladder to his death, comparatively speaking, was a piece of cake. That's what Paul says here too. He says, when I preached, I did so in weakness and in fear and much trembling. Now, why is that? It's not because these men were cowards or that they were trying to win the favor of the people and were afraid that the people might be upset with them. These men were men of boldness, of courage, of conviction. So why were they weak and trembling and shaking and in fear when they preached? Well, I think in part it's because they had come to know Christ. And they had become more and more like Christ. And Christ's ministry was not bombastic. Christ's ministry was a ministry of self-denial, of weakness. See, gives himself up to the death of the cross. And so, as Paul says in his second letter to the Corinthians, he says that I'm just a clay pot. I have the treasure of the gospel, but it's in a clay pot. So that the death of Jesus is working in me. So that I've become a crucified man. I've taken up my cross and follow the Lord Jesus. so that I might proclaim a crucified Christ to you. Death works in me so that life might work in you. And that's how he proclaimed, in weakness and fear and much trembling, thinking, how am I ever going to proclaim Christ properly? Who am I? Who is sufficient for this task? Who has the capacity to proclaim Christ with clarity, with conviction, in all of his majestic glory and greatness? He was afraid of getting it wrong, of veiling Christ's glory, of obscuring his majesty and his grace. And so he didn't preach in confidence that he knew it all and that he could preach it easily. It was arduous labor for him to proclaim the gospel as he should proclaim it. And it's really only a knowledge of Christ that will enable you to proclaim Christ, either as a minister of the gospel or in your interactions with unbelievers, or even in your interactions with your fellow believers. Even your interactions with fellow believers ought to be seasoned with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's striking, isn't it, how little we speak to one another about the greatest news this world has ever known. How easy we can speak about so many other things. How easy we can even speak about the blessings of God in giving us family and giving us health. And then sometimes, often, the greatest gift that God has given us, the indescribable gift of his Son, doesn't pass from our mouths to encourage or spur on a brother or sister in Christ. But what will enable us to be Christ-centered in our speech is a knowledge of Christ, an experience of him as the only Savior, as my only Savior, as the one who has given himself, as the God-man who has given himself for my sins. And once you know Christ in that way, then your conversation will be sprinkled with Christ. I sometimes wonder when I hear preaching, and sometimes you can hear a whole sermon without the name of Christ even being mentioned. And I often wonder when I'm in those situations, I wonder, do these men not know Christ? Because if you knew Christ, what else would you want to preach? I mean, what else would you want to share? What else would you want to proclaim? If you knew Christ, like Paul did, the only thing that you could preach is Jesus Christ and him crucified. So that's what Paul's saying. I came to proclaim the testimony of God. The testimony of God finds its center of revelation in the person and work of Christ, Jesus Christ and him crucified. And then finally, he preached not only Jesus Christ and him crucified, but he did so in demonstration, this is verse 4, of the Spirit and of power. In demonstration of the Spirit's power. Paul, I mentioned, was very gifted as a preacher, as a writer. I mean, even these verses that we just read are really marvelous and a wonderful exposition of truth and eloquent. But Paul didn't want to convert people because he knew that if he were the converter, it wouldn't be Christ that these people had come to know. It would be Paul. That was a great problem in the Corinthian church. You can see that in verse 1. There was these divisions among the Christians. I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. I follow Cephas. Well, I follow Christ. But they had become so fixated on the instruments of the gospel rather than on Jesus Christ himself. And so Paul says, I wanted to preach not with my own wisdom, and my own giftedness, but I wanted to preach in demonstration of the Spirit and of power so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And the only way to have people's faith rest in God, and the only way that the Spirit can work, is when Christ is proclaimed. So Paul was determined to know Christ. Now it's entirely possible, thank God it is, for the Holy Spirit to take even Christless sermons and use them for spiritual benefit. I mentioned at the ordination that occasionally I spring visitors on my wife, and she has nothing prepared. She hadn't thought about it. And yet, by the end of the evening, there's this rich repast, this rich meal presented. And I think, how in the world did you do that with all the bits and pieces that were in the house and in the freezer and in the cupboards? And she's marvelous at it. And the Spirit is like that. The Spirit can take sermons that are even Christless. Thank God He can. And use them for spiritual blessing. But what we want to do as ministers of the gospel is we want to preach Christ, because that's the kind of sermons the Lord, the Holy Spirit loves. Because His great goal is to reflect Christ, to point you to the Lord Jesus Christ, to take a sinner and say, here's a Savior, and to bring you together as the divine matchmaker. And so Paul was determined to preach Christ so that the Holy Spirit of God would have something to work with in his work of saving sinners and bringing honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is what I must do as a minister of the gospel. This is what you all must do as Christians, as you share the word of God with one another. It's just be centered in on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And young men, young boys, this is what Christ could be calling you to do, to be in His ambassador, to telling the world the best news that the world has ever heard, or the best news the world has never heard. That is, that there's a Savior, a wonderful Savior, that God Himself has become man to be the Savior of sinners, and that He has entrusted the task of sharing that gospel, of proclaiming that gospel with sinners who know Christ and who love to make Him known. Well, if this is the message that ministers ought to preach, then this is the message that you, as Christians, ought to long to hear. Be satisfied with nothing else. You don't want 5 steps to a healthy marriage or some self-improvement message. You want to know Christ and Him crucified. I mentioned at the beginning that Thomas Boston found that it was very difficult work to preach Christ. And Paul would agree. Interestingly, Paul, the one who is determined, resolved to know nothing but Christ and Him crucified, found it a difficult thing to do that. And if you're ever a minister of the gospel, you'll know it is strikingly difficult. Even though it seems so profoundly easy to do, it's so easy to smuggle in works righteousness in the proclamation of the gospel, or to speak about a bland God rather than the God-man who has come for our salvation. There's all kinds of ways that Satan keeps us from proclaiming Jesus Christ. But listen to what the Apostle Paul says to the Colossian Christians. He says, pray for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Do you hear that? The great apostle of Jesus Christ, the one who had been committed by the Lord Jesus from heaven to a ministry among the Gentiles to proclaim his name, he says, pray for me that I may declare the mystery of Christ and that I might do so clearly, which is how I ought to speak. Your happiness as Christians depends on your grasp of Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's why, as we'll see, you not only hear the preaching, but you also get the sacraments, because the sacraments reinforce what is central in the gospel, Jesus Christ and him crucified. So when you pray for me, as so many of you tell me you do, and I'm grateful for that, and when you pray for gospel ministers around the world, pray for this particularly, that they may know the mystery of Christ in their own experience, and that they might make the mystery of Christ known so that others might share in that joy for their own blessing and happiness, of course, but ultimately so that Jesus Christ might have the supremacy, because he's worth all that and so much more. Let's pray. Oh Lord, our God, we thank you for the wonderful message of Christ, that the great God has become man and has died on the cross for our sins, so that in him we might have life in abundance. And we pray that you would make us a Christ-centered church, that the Lord Jesus and what he has done would be sounded from this pulpit in the months and years ahead until the Lord Jesus himself returns in glory. We pray that you would bless us as a congregation, that we would always hunger for Christ and be satisfied for nothing less. And that you would help us as a congregation, as fellow believers, to speak good words about Christ to one another. And then we pray for the young boys in our congregation and the young men, and ask you, O God, that you would raise them up to become ambassadors of Christ, to join that great company of heralders of the good news, so that the Lord Jesus might gather his church from among the nations, and that we might enter into our eternal rest, where glory and honor and praise will be given to the Lamb forever and ever. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.